We good? Andy? Good deal. Yeah, you guys might always see this awesome young man that's grown into what Marshall is. I will just see this cute kid that jumped onto the table to keep anyone else from getting the spoons. So, a lot of great messages this weekend. Really appreciate everybody. A lot of encouraging things mentioned. The only thing that I really gotta call out, as I'm a little concerned about the validity, is Sue's claim about being the best dad. You know, my daughter has a shirt on that says, "I have the coolest dad of all time." And it's on a t-shirt, so I don't know how you can refute that if it's on a t-shirt, so. Everything else has been great, but you might, I don't know, you might edit that out of the website. So. There you go. My topic is stand firm in the faith, anchored in the truth. And I think it's interesting sometimes how topics line up, because truth is something I'm very passionate about. Just recognizing that, recognizing the importance that is part of standing firm in our faith. You know, one thing about Lima, and feel like Mike Hartman did this, and Marshall continues to do this, is I think it was mentioned, the topics are always extremely specific. And sometimes there have been years where I'm like, I have no idea what they want me to get across, because it is a very specific topic. But this is just perfect. The concept of standing firm in our faith by being anchored to the truth. For those that know me and are close to me, I'm not too much of a construction-oriented individual. My dad was a contractor for 40 years, and my older brother worked with him for 20, and my younger brother is very capable in those things. I just haven't done a lot of those things. My dad actually wanted to, for some reason, you know, I was the son. I always assumed he was trying to maybe keep me from what he saw as hard work. Now I realize I'm the only son that he didn't have, which might have meant something different. Perhaps he didn't want me on the job site or something as a liability. But it's interesting, you know, I think you guys know I have real estate. So over time, I have learned a lot about just construction and about things. My older brother now works for me, and he has 20-some years of experience, and it's always funny that he's surprised that I'm pretty good at diagnosing things. I know how to deal with water heaters and plumbing and electrical and all those things, because I've worked through some of those problems many, many times. So over time, I mean, my construction knowledge, at least book knowledge, maybe grows a little bit. Not too much from a hands-on sort of thing. But we were building our house about 5 years ago, and I enjoy looking at everything and analyzing everything. And I'd always wondered. I thought, you know, a building always has a foundation, but how is that foundation solid? You know, I'd see the blocks of a building, and I thought, well, do they just put that on the dirt, or what do they do? And I didn't know about, you know, just the basic construction existence of a footer. So I remember being out at my house when they were pouring the footer. I'm like, oh, that makes sense. I mean, they dig deep into the ground, and they put this solid block of concrete that the foundation then rests upon and has that stability, and they can level up the foundation from that. But that really interested me, because that footer, you know, people, we talk about the foundation in our lives and the foundation of our faith, and we talk about it not being something pretty. Well, the footer is way uglier than the foundation. For a lot of times, the foundation, I mean, is at least this nice structured block that's very level and very specific, and the concrete, you know, the footer is just a bunch of concrete poured down in the ground to create a base. And, you know, that really got me to thinking that you know, in considering what our faith is in relation to what is true and what the truth is, I'd say if faith is the foundation of our lives and foundation of our Christianity, truth is the footer. Truth is the footer that it rests upon. And, you know, while that faith is foundational, while that faith is so important, it's got to be resting on the truth. the wise man built his house. You know, I always wondered that too. You know, you grow up singing the song, and I'm like, so did the foolish man just not even put a foundation? Well, I think the concept is he probably started the way you should and started to a foundation. The problem is the foundation was sitting on the sand. That was the problem. The wise man put his foundation upon that solid rock, or on that solid footer. Our faith needs to be the same way. Faith needs to be grounded upon truth, anchored to truth. You know, faith is, I always describe it as, it's belief in action. That's what faith is. It's belief in action. We know from James that the demons believe and shudder. And what James is making the point of there is, belief or the statement of belief doesn't really mean a lot unless it's coupled with action. And I think a lot of times we focus on the idea of, hey, if your faith is lacking action, then there needs to be attention to that. There needs to be effort to rectify that, to fix that. But we don't focus a lot on the idea of faith without belief. You know, some people are all about maybe going through the motions or going through different things that appear religious in various ways, but they don't have a grounded belief. Well, belief in what? Belief in the truth. And that's what I want to talk about today is what that truth consists of. You know, having that footer underneath the foundation. And if you don't have that, even a foundation can begin to sink. I actually tried to look this up to verify my facts before my sermon, but I can't find it anywhere on the internet. But people, you know, that travel to Belarus, am I not mistaken that it's kind of common knowledge in Belarus that the presidential library has a serious foundational problem? Is that right? Where's my carburetor? Is he here? Yeah, it's sinking, right? So you can't find that anywhere on the internet. Big surprise. So I wanted to make sure, but you know, that this magnificent building that is built as a like a 17-letter geometric shape that they're very proud of. You know, it was built without the appropriate footer holding that foundation up. And when you do that, the entire building begins to sink, begins to be structurally compromised. We have to have our faith grounded upon the truth, what the truth is. I have a good friend right now that, I mean, I would ask you to pray for. Good opportunity, good discussion. This gentleman is the son of a 40-year Lutheran preacher and a very, very intelligent guy. And the door has opened up for spiritual discussion a lot lately, which I'm very thankful of. And we started discussing things and realized pretty early he was coming from kind of a Calvinistic idea of total depravity and those things and election. And, you know, as part of that, he made the statement to me pretty early on. He said, Matt, there is no free will. There is no choice. We don't do anything like that. God 100% acts upon us. And, you know, we had discussions for hours and hours and hours. You know, he would come over one evening and the plan was to Bible study for a couple hours and then maybe watch a movie. And 8 hours later at 4 a.m, you know, we were still discussing scripture. But at one point he asked me, he said, why are we still talking about free will? Like, why are we still kind of hung up on that? And I said, you know, Paul, how do I convey anything else to you if there is not free will? How are you going to describe repentance to somebody if they don't believe that there's choice? I mean, what is love if there's no choice? What is joy if there's no, I mean, what are any of these things? So, you know, it's scary. You don't want to build up that building without the appropriate foundation, without that being solid. Because if you do, it's just going to crumble later. That has to be solid, has to be firm. And that's what I want to talk about this morning is this concept of truth that we build our faith upon. Truth, our recognition and our adherence to truth, as God defines it, is vital in the environment we live in. We have a world around us, a physical creation, that was created in truth and has been contaminated by falsehood. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The evidence of God is everywhere. We all know this. I mean, we see him everywhere. Just out of curiosity, raise of hands. Who here has been shown the Planet Earth documentary by Jeremy Wilson on his TV? Are you serious? I figured it was half the population of Lima. He's funny because he showed us that on the TV, and then last night the McGraws were there, and he's like, check out these animals and all this kind of stuff. So the point I'm driving at is we're watching those shows, and to see the design in the animal kingdom and to see the information God has placed, the evidence of God is everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. I mean, we don't deny that. We see that clearly. But we also know from John's epistles that many deceivers have gone out into the world. We know from Romans 1:18 that those men suppress the truth. They know the truth. They suppress the truth. And that's been kind of, you know, Satan's motive from the beginning, right? You know, if you really start to evaluate what Satan did in the garden, he didn't even really attack the authority of God. Because if he attacked the authority of God, now there becomes opposing forces. There becomes that situation where the individual has to make a choice, right? Whenever you have a revolution happen in a nation and there are two opposing forces, the line between those forces is extremely vivid. Oftentimes people are going to choose, do I side with this, do I side with this? We have a political environment like that very, very much right now. Very, very separated, very polarized, where people become very convicted on their choices. Instead, what Satan did is he came in and he manipulated the truth. He didn't deny the authority of God. He said, oh, God knows what he's talking about, but this is what he meant. This is what he meant. This is what he was saying. This is the actual result. And that's what Satan has done from the beginning, is he attacks what is true. He contaminates what is true. He suppresses what is true. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us when we see in Scripture that the writers of Scripture were so focused on the reader understanding what was true, seeing what was true. Go to Luke chapter 1 for me. As Luke starts his gospel account here, starting in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, seem fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I mean, awesome statement here starting out by Luke, where he says that the care that has went into researching these things out and laying them out and communicating them in a way that the reader can know what is true and understand what is true. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's instructing Timothy and giving him various guidelines of how to work with people and how to work through conflicts and different items. He says in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Worldly and empty chatter. You don't have to go very far in the age we live in to find that. You go to YouTube and you type in some type of philosophical idea or concept, and you get slammed by a wall of worldly and empty chatter, things that seem to be made to sound of logic or intellect and rationale, but in many cases you get to the end and you're like, what was that about? What did that mean? Was there truth in that particular concept? So, you know, if we're working to anchor our faith to truth, what is truth? You know, I love that question, and that is a biblical question as proposed by Pontius Pilate in John 18, if you'd like to go there with me. Christ comes before Pilate, and I always try to, you know, I haven't got around to it yet, but I want to do an entire sermon series on Pilate. And just the, you know, what he was working through, his, when you consider his position, you consider his authority, you consider who's in front of him, and what's being shouted at him, and what the repercussions might have been if he made one choice or the other. He has his wife having dreams, you know, and she's telling him to consider different things. And we see Christ before him, and he seems to be trying to figure out, maybe within his realm, the right thing to do, or the correct thing to do, I should say. And as part of the dialogue between him and Christ towards the very end, we see this in verse 37 and verse 38. It says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And I picture at this point Pilate leans back in his chair in exasperation and says, "What is truth? What is truth? You know, you're sitting here telling me your purpose is to testify to the truth, and that this, if your kingdom was of this world, they would. What is truth, really?" And when you consider again what Pilate is being faced with, he's being faced with all these opposing ideas, claiming that they are truth. And, you know, you look at the very field of philosophy is all about trying to understand this fundamental nature of knowledge and reality and existence. You know, mankind, the wisdom of man just cracks me up, that people sit around trying to figure out what has been clearly written down for us. But that's what philosophy is. And you know, Pilate being in the environment that he was, and Roman philosophy, I could just see this guy contemplating, what is truth? Because I'm being faced with all of these opposing forces making that claim. You know, is it the opinion of the mob? I mean, the majority says that you're guilty. The mob is sitting here making the statement that you are guilty and that you are deserving of execution. Is that truth? That's kind of the way our country, you know, one of the greatest governmental systems ever established by mankind works. It's majority rule. The majority is right, supposedly. That hasn't worked out a lot in history. You know, if you examine, just do kind of a basic study of various events through history. You know, one of them was the Salem witch trials. It's a very interesting part of history in our country. And you had a lot of, you know, you have a lot of individuals that look back on that and thought, you know what, the mob was kind of, that was kind of mob rule. That was kind of, people got really, really excited and really hung up. And if there was validity in some cases, it's largely accepted that both in the United States and especially in England and Europe, there were hundreds of people executed, most likely unjustly, because of the mob mentality, because of the mob rule. You don't have to go very far in Scripture, in the Old Testament, to see that mob mentality didn't work out too well for the Israelites. It's kind of, I've been preaching through Judges, and it's sort of a broken record. But especially in the wilderness, we see the mob, we see the majority make a statement to define what is right and to define what is true. And God has to come in and say, nope, nope, that is not true. That is not what's right. But Pilate's faced with that. The mob says you're guilty. Is that what is true? Are the facts of the case what is true? I truly believe that Pilate was sitting there baffled because he stated, I don't see guilt in this man. What is he guilty of? He's done nothing wrong. But the facts, I mean, it's hard for the facts to stand up to these other opposing forces that demand the truth? Is it what the professionals say? Do the professionals say what is true? I mean, Christ is part of this Jewish nation. I mean, these are the Jewish leaders. This isn't necessarily just a mob of vagabonds and common people. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the very nation this man is a part of, coming and claiming that he is wrong. The chief priests at one point cry out, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. The professional says he's an evildoer. Is he an evildoer? You know, the thing about professionals can operate within their scope of their current understanding and knowledge. But outside of that, they're largely ignorant. I've worked with a lot of professionals in very differing capacities. I think I've made the comment before. When I was in banking, it's people who are held to a very high level of professionalism and achievement in our culture have a very, I don't want to stereotype, but in many cases have a much greater difficulty in receiving advice from someone not as intellectually. In many cases, and I think we have, I know we have at least a couple physicians in here, but in my experience in banking, attorneys and physicians oftentimes had the hardest time receiving financial advice because of their level of achievement. And that's understandable within that scope of society and culture. But professionals, I mean, they know their stuff inside their realm of influence. But a lot of times you get out of that and there's, you know, they may not be familiar with other things or other basic items. I feel like my job a lot of times is in my real estate business, I ask the professional opinions of many professionals, and then I decide which one is right. And that happens quite often. I mean, I will ask three 40-year HVAC technicians what the problem is, and it's different from every one of them. So then I diagnose and I try to figure out and try to make an educated guess of what makes the most sense. I never want to repeat illustrations. Did I tell my great commercial water heater fiasco last time I preached here? If so, I hope everyone forgets. So great example. I have a laundromat and I have this huge water heater in this laundromat. Found out years ago, it apparently had went bad. So, very expensive water heater. I'm trying to figure out what needs done. And the former owner of the property that I bought it from said, well, I think you have this part that went bad. I'll replace it for you. So I said, okay. So I order the part. It's about a $60 part. And he replaces it for me. Doesn't fix it. So he comes in and says, well, that wasn't it. Sorry. And leaves. So I call one of our more reputable plumbers in town. And I say, hey, can you come look at this thing, try to figure this out? So he comes and looks at it, and he says, I don't know if I can figure that out. The part is definitely bad, but I'm not certain. I said, okay. So I call the next reputable plumber in town. Oh, he sent me a $100 bill, by the way, to tell me he couldn't figure it out. So I call the next reputable plumber in town. I'm like, listen, I don't want to keep bleeding money into this thing. Do you guys know what you're doing? They're like, oh, yeah, we will take the part. We'll bring it back. We'll diagnose it, make sure that, you know, that's really the problem. So that's what they do. They take some of the parts off. They take it back to their shop, and they diagnose it, and they say, you know what? This part is bad. And I'm like, the part that I just installed? They're like, yeah, it's bad. So maybe it was a fluke. Maybe it was, you know, irony or whatever it was, a weird circumstance. We think you should start with replacing this part. So I said, okay. So we order the $60 part, and they install it and send me a $250 bill, and they say, you know what, that didn't work. Maybe you should call a certified technician that works specifically on these water heaters. And I'm like, that's a great idea. If they exist, why have I been dealing with all of you people? So I call a Rheem certified technician, which is the maker of the water heater. And he shows up and he says, none of this has been the problem. He says, the problem is that the flue that the exhaust of the water heater, you know, it takes it out of the building is too big. And I'm like, okay. He said, you need to have an HVAC company come in here and fix that first, and then I'll come back and I'll fix it. He said, I hate to replace the part again because the part is bad. I'm like, the second part that I paid for is now bad. Yes, second part is bad, but I don't want to replace it again because he said, something's going on, your flue is too big. And that didn't make a lot of sense to me. It's like, does smoke care how big the chimney is? As long as it fits up the chimney. But I'm like, okay. So I call out this cheap local, you know, HVAC guy that gets out there. And he calls me up. He's like, that isn't your problem. He's like, the problem is that the room can't breathe. So what is happening is your flue is actually acting as a straw and it's sucking the fumes back down onto all your electrical mechanism and frying it. And I'm like, that actually makes sense. So I said, what's the fix to that? And he's like, come over to the laundromat. So I go over to the laundromat and we walk in and at this point I think I'm about $600 or $700 in on this thing. And I'm like, what's the fix? I'm like, how do we, and he's like, you see that attic access right there? I'm like, yeah. He's like, I'd just take that off. I'm like, you're saying move that piece of plywood 6 inches and that'll fix my problem? Oh, yeah, that'll fix the problem. Because then it can breathe from the attic. So that's what we did. We moved the piece of plywood and never had a problem again because it could breathe. So that's what I do, is I sit here and talk to professionals who operate within the scope of their knowledge and experience, and I try to figure out if that actually credits them to make a true decision. And that's what you had happening here. You know, I mean, Pilate's trying to figure out, is this true? Is this what truth is? You have the professionals stating that Jesus is guilty. Professionals have done a lot of things. You know, bleed George Washington, that'll fix him. Let's use radium water to cure arthritis. Let's use mercury powder to help babies with teething. All of these at one point in time were perfectly acceptable scientific medical practices. The world is flat. Men came from monkeys. Abortion isn't the taking of a life. That's what the professionals say. Is truth relative to the eye of the beholder? We see that all the time. Is truth relative? Pilate may be trying to figure out, do you see truth as one thing, but they see truth as another? And we just have to try to make a decision that benefits society as a whole. I was watching, you know, again, go to YouTube and or Google. You know, Google's always fun. What is truth? And you'll find some interesting things. But I was listening to how did Timothy say it? You know, empty words and worldly chatter. I was listening to about 20 minutes of that on a YouTube presentation. And at one point in time, as the individual was getting ready to lay the groundwork for his presentation of what truth is, he made this statement. There is no such thing as a raw essence of truth interwoven into the fabric of space and time. And then he presented what truth was. See, what they do is they try to examine, you know, he presented this idea of truth that in order to try to objectify what is true, we have to put forward propositions and determine if those propositions are true within, you know, as they relate to one another. The problem is those are always held within a scope of what they perceive or what they see subjectively. It becomes this flimsy framework, you know. From that approach, you would make the statement that abortion is not the taking of a life. And you do that from your subjective feelings on the issue and subjective feelings of what life is or what murder is, or what it, all of these problems that Pilate was faced with deny the existence of an ultimate authority. That's the problem. It denies the existence of an ultimate authority. We, as God's people, as Christians, know that the sum of God's word is truth. That's truth. That is the thing that we anchor to. That is the thing that we focus on. Truth within a sovereign environment is always as the sovereign power of that environment decides. Within my business, my word is truth. I make policies for my real estate stuff, for the donut shop, and those words are truth. And my employees can count on that if it goes against what the sovereign entity in that environment decides, it's not truth. Governments operate the same way. The laws of the United States ultimately are truth within the United States, within the environment of the United States, as the sovereign entity has decided. But that doesn't extend outside of that environment. And guess what, guy? God is sovereign of all. God is the only sovereign. Psalms 103:19. God's sovereignty rules over all. God is sovereign of all environments, of all that is, of all nature, of all the spiritual and physical realm. God is sovereign. 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. God is sovereign of every environment, of every situation. His sovereignty supersedes all. And as such, the decision or the will of that sovereign defines what is true. That is truth, is the sum of God's words of his statement. John 14:6, where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. I love that idea. I like numbers. I like math. The sum of your word is truth in describing God's authority. We all know this, guys, but do our lives reflect it? Standing firm in our faith equals anchoring to God's truth and driving that deeper when we are in an environment where forces all around us work to suppress what is true and to manipulate what is true and change what is true. It takes a level of effort that the flesh will push back against of driving that down to where it affects our behavior and affects the things that we do. You know, we can make comment. How often do we work to perfect a skill that just doesn't, what does it mean? If it's related to a hobby that we have or a passion that we have, if it's shooting a basketball or, you know, maybe in our job position, or, you know, having salesmanship or a level of professionalism in customer service or fishing or marksmanship or any other skill, how often have we spent time and effort to master those things? Bring them to a level of you know, working towards perfection. But we don't put that level of effort to embed truth into the very center of our faith and to rely on those things. You look around, and again, the goal is not to deny the authority of God. It's to manipulate the authority of God. That, you know, when I was a young child, I never heard the concept that God created through evolution. And now it is a massively accepted idea and philosophy amongst religious bodies. God created through evolution. We figured that out. You know, we figured out the science, and it's a very mature and evolved idea that yes, God exists, and yes, God is in charge of all, but he created through evolution. That's a manipulation and suppression of the truth. Is the sum of God's word truth, or is it not? Do we start to account for these things? Truth is synonymous with everything that we're going to do in our Christian life. Evangelism, what is it but the living teaching and encouraging others to follow what is true? Spiritual growth, is it not an increased understanding and application of the truth in our lives as God defines it? Service is the devotion to and execution of what is true and what is right as God defines it. And worship is the humbling and recognition of the truth as given by the only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So start to finish up here. I want an awesome example in Scripture. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. I love this account. And this particular account is going to show us a couple things. First of all, how do you pursue truth? And second of all, once you find it, what's your response? You know, I think we all have had those dogs or know those dogs that it's like, you know, if they actually caught a squirrel, I don't know what it would do with it. You know, it just enjoys the chase, right? Well, if we pursue truth, first of all, what type of effort do we put into that pursuit? Second of all, when we get it, when we find it, what's our response? And I want to read a good portion of this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to start in verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, who is Ahab at this time, by the way. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" Said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first of the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him?" King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "You know, there is one man by whom we might inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called the officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Let's jump down to verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him saying, "Hey, listen. The words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the king said, "Come on now. How many times do I have to abjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" I see him kind of like elbowing Jehoshaphat at that. "See, I want to know the truth, you know." He said, "All right, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" Then Ahab said, "I told you so. I told you you would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll entice him.' Lord said, 'How?' He said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.' Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Then Zedekiah, the son of... I don't know this name. I was joking with the Wilsons that I think Shenane is a biblical name. Because I don't know how else you'd say that. We're going with Shenane. The son of Shenane came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to the Abner, the governor, or Amon, the governor, sorry, the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. What is your pursuit of what is true in your faith? Are you Ahab? Do you willingly revel in the deception around you? Do you enjoy these empty words and this worldly chatter that surrounds you and get caught up in those things and in the myths and endless genealogies and all of these warnings that Paul gives to the church to be cautious of? Do you surround yourself with prophets who have a deceiving spirit and speak these things that sound like what is true and sound like they possess authority? Or are you like Jehoshaphat, who here, despite being surrounded by all this deception, pursued what was true? He said, where is the prophet of the Lord? What does the Lord say in this situation? And when you find truth, how do you respond to that? Are you like Ahab, who you receive what is true, but you shut it away, you reject it, you deny it, and then you just act contrary? He went up into battle after Micaiah's words. Jehoshaphat is an interesting study, and I don't want to take away from him because Scripture seems to demonstrate that he ultimately did what was right in the sight of God. But Jehoshaphat here compromises what is true. He goes up with Ahab, despite what the word of the Lord just said. We don't really see him necessarily try to deter Ahab or, you know, keep him from that course, but he compromises for whatever reason. You know, maybe it was a noble cause or the oath that he gave to the king of Israel, or for the benefit of his country and having this alliance between Judah and Israel. For whatever reason, do you compromise what is true? Micaiah in this situation accepted and proclaimed the truth despite what might go on around him, despite what the repercussions might be, despite what the response might be. He proclaimed what was true and he lived what was true. If you look at that passage, he probably was pulled from prison to make his prophecy, and then sent right back. He could have come in with the 400 guys and said, hey, you're good to go, man. Sign me up to join the club, and remained out of prison in a much better state of life. But he was pulled out of prison and very likely went back for speaking what was true. Guys, we are blessed to have at our fingertips and also to be convicted and to know that which the world will always be learning but never be able to come to understand, and that is the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 says they'll never come to understand, they'll never come to fully perceive that which is true. Make sure that your faith, your walk, your life is anchored at all times in what is true, in what God states and what God proclaims. Don't compromise the truth. Don't allow people to suppress parts of the truth. Don't take away or add to the truth as God defines it. And if our faith is built upon that rock, if it's built upon that solid footer, that solid thing that maybe it isn't completely visible, I think even less than the foundation, you know. I didn't know about the footer because you never see it. I could see the foundation, but I always wondered what that was sitting on. But I thought, you know, it's got to be sitting on something solid. It's got to be something that allows that foundation to be straight and level and firm and last. Anchor your faith on that truth as God proclaims it at all times in your life. Thank you.